Well, this evening, as we gather for worship, I'm reminded that 8 members of our community have just touched down in Cambodia, and they're going to be there for the next 3 weeks or so, meeting with our partners, seeing how we can increase those partnerships, listening to what's happening, how God is at work. And as they were preparing to go this week, I was thinking about my own trip to Cambodia in November of 2013. Amazing, amazing experience, eye-opening, inspirational, transformative. If you ever get an opportunity to go with one of our teams, let me invite you to consider going. Having said that, I experienced some things in Cambodia. I heard some stories that were deeply troubling to me, that I still have not been able to get my mind around, that I still am troubled by. For example, on a 6-hour bus ride from the north of Cambodia, Siem Reap, down to Phnom Penh, I heard the story of someone who effectively told me that they were a slave. They worked in a garment factory. The story is that the eldest of 5 kids, they desperately wanted to change the course of direction for their family, to break the cycle of poverty. So this young woman took a job in a garment factory that makes garments for Westerners, for North Americans, owned by a large multinational corporation. And every morning, she would get into this truck that looks like this, almost like herded on to this truck, like animals these workers would be. And they would be taken to this factory where they'd work long hours to the point of exhaustion. And this went on day after day after day until this new friend who I just met told me that something happened. She got sick. She could not keep up with the pace, and she got physically, emotionally depleted, exhausted. And it was here that she learned of the true injustice of what was going on. See, when she worked, she earned $2 or $3 per day. But for every day that she was sick, she was charged $7. Not just did she lose income, she was actually incurring a debt for every day that she was sick, which encouraged her to try to get well as soon as she could to start working off that debt. Do you see what a vicious cycle this was? Poverty led to the factory led to illness, illness led to debt, which meant trying to work more, which led to more illness. It was a vicious cycle. She was a slave. And later on in that trip, I heard other stories from people who were involved in the sex slave, in the sex trade, who were trapped, who could not at one point in their life get out. And I remember hearing these stories about the perpetrators of these injustices, who would target the weakest, most vulnerable, poorest people. Sometimes tricking them, sometimes saying, take this job as a waitress. It was really just a front for prostitution. And then maybe most horrific of all, which I have not been able to forget, is the stories about children. The stories about people approaching poor families offering to purchase their children. And families tempted and even agreeing, because of their desperate poverty, to sell their children into prostitution. I don't know what to do with these stories. I don't know what to do with the fact that there are 45 million slaves in the world today. How do we make sense of that? And yet, as I've thought about this, another emotion has surfaced, and that's anger, because behind each of these stories of slavery, somebody's getting very wealthy. Somebody is getting rich. It's a factory owner, a multinational corporation, a pimp, maybe a corrupt government. While lives are being destroyed, people are getting rich. And I've wondered, who is able to confront injustice in our world? Who is able to stand up to the evil, perpetrators of injustice in our world and say, enough is enough. Who has the courage, the strength, the willingness, the power to stand up to these very powerful people and say, no more. No more can you treat people like objects. No more will you be allowed to buy and sell people as commodities, to use them, abuse them, and then just discard them. Who is able to stand up and confront evil and injustice? Good news. There is someone strong enough. There is someone powerful enough. There is someone courageous enough to look at evil and say no more. Who is it? It's the great I Am, the God that we love and worship and serve. And as we're reading, making our way through the book of Exodus, we've come to a passage where the great I Am looks at evil, looks at injustice, and looks at the perpetrator of injustice and says, no more. No more is this going to be allowed to happen. Let's find out more about this story. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 7. And if you are just joining us, what you need to know to catch you up to speed is that the people of God have found themselves in a very difficult place. They're in Egypt and they are being oppressed. They are being exploited. Like so many people in our world today, the people of God have been oppressed in slavery for 400 years. Think about that for a moment. Your ancestors, your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, slaves. Your grandparents, slaves. Your parents, slaves. You, a slave. Your children will be slaves. Your grandchildren will be slaves. This is something they are caught in and they cannot escape on their own. Who will help them? It is the great I Am. Let's take a look at what God does. Chapter 7, verses 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let my people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning, and as he goes out to the river, confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. And then jumping over to chapter 10, looking at another one of these afflictions, chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Let's pray together. So Jesus, as we come to this story tonight, your word, we recognize the presence of evil and injustice in our world. Like what happened so many years ago in Egypt, we want to see you and your work, your confrontation of evil, your justice. So, Lord, we pray that you would connect this ancient story with our lives and our world today, and that you speak to us. And Lord, as we talk about judgment, which is a difficult subject to bring up, I pray that you would remove any baggage that we might have as we think about your judgment. That you would strip away any prejudices that we bring, and would you find in us open hearts ready to learn and to discover who it is you're revealing yourself to be. So guide us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this evening, for just a few moments, I want to explore two big things. One is, why the plagues? This is a story about God bringing 10 afflictions upon a nation called Egypt against Pharaoh. Perhaps you've seen this in one of the movies, you know, Exodus of Gods and of Men and Kings, of Gods and Kings, the most recent movie, or the Prince of Egypt, or the old Ten Commandments story. The plagues of Egypt, very memorable, and yet this is a story about judgment. And as we look at why the plagues, we're also going to look at what does God reveal about who he is. He says, I'm doing this to show you that I am the Lord and there is none like me. So what does this say about who God is, who the great I am is? First, let's look at why the plagues. We've looked at two snapshots of 10 afflictions, 10 almost kind of natural disasters that God brings to the people of Egypt. We've looked at the water, which gets turned into blood. We read later about an infestation of frogs, later of gnats, of flies, of boils, of painful diseases, or of skin lesions on people. We read about hail, about locusts, of a plague of livestock, of darkness. And next week we will look at the climax of the plagues, which is of the firstborn. And we'll leave that to next week to look at. But we're not going to be able to look at all these, but we're going to kind of zoom out and take a big picture look. These are stories of judgment. And let me just acknowledge the elephant in the room here. We hate stories about judgment. We don't like stories of God's judgment. Maybe you're sitting here and you're going, oh, great, he's going to talk about God judging people. I knew I should have stayed home tonight. This was the night I should have stayed home. This makes us feel really uncomfortable to read stories of how God brings affliction upon people. At best, it seems old-fashioned, primitive. At worst, it seems downright dangerous. But what I want you to understand is that this story takes place in a particular context. And we need to remember the suffering of innocent people that is happening. And this is God's response to someone who will not free these people. The reason that we don't like stories of judgment is because in the West, very few of us have ever been victims of injustice. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian. Actually, before I get to him, let me just make a comment about, did you know that when we read stories of God's love and mercy and grace and forgiveness in the West, we go, yeah, I like those stories. We read a story of God's judgment and we cringe. Did you know that the exact opposite is true in most of the world? If you read this story in Cambodia, people will resonate with the story of God's wrath, God's judgment. Why? Because they've seen so much injustice. They long for a God who is a sovereign judge over all, who sees every act of injustice, who sees what's happening to their children and to their brothers and aunts and uncles. And they need a God who sees it and will act, will confront evil. Now back to Miroslav Volf, wrote a book. He's a respected theologian, Croatian theologian, wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, in which he talks about his home country, which faced some of the horrific ethnic cleansing of the Yugoslav wars in the 1990s. Here's what he writes. The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be very unpopular in the West, he writes. But imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. You point to them and say, you should not retaliate. But why? What is a compelling reason why they should not retaliate? And Volf goes on to say, the only reason they won't retaliate is if they believe that God is a just God, that there is a sovereign judge over the entire universe who sees every act of injustice and promises to hold people to account. Only then will we be in a position not to retaliate. Wolf goes on and says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. The story that we've come to today shows us that our God is worthy of worship because he sees, he feels, he experiences the very oppression and evil that his people feel, and he's going to do something about it. He's confronting it. This story briefly tells us three things, and I'm going to run through these quickly, about who the great I am is. First, he's the judge over all evil. Second, he's the judge over all of creation. And third, he's the judge who saves. First, he's the judge over all of evil. Remember that this story takes place after 400 years of oppression. What we might conclude is that God is very, 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 very patient. God is not an arbitrary and capricious judge who flies off the handle and says, yeah, let's destroy the Nile. Let's send frogs in. Let's do this. No, this is a very slow and thoughtful and patient process. It almost appears that this is a last resort because this is the only way Pharaoh will listen. By my count, Pharaoh is warned seven times before these afflictions come upon him. You know, a couple weeks ago, about a month ago, I was driving in Surrey. I was taking my son to a ball hockey game, and after the game was over, it was late Saturday night, we pulled out, and I got turned around, and I ended up going the wrong way down this street. So I did what anyone else would do. I did a U-turn right in the middle of the road. I looked both ways. It seemed clear. I thought, why not? Just did a U-turn right in the middle of the road. Wouldn't you know, 20 seconds later, Surrey RCMP lights flashing behind me. They said, guy says, sir, what are you doing? I said, I did a U-turn because it was safe to do so. He's like, no, it wasn't safe to do so, and you're not allowed to do that. Give me your license. And he comes back a few minutes later, and he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you off on a warning. If you promise not to do this again. I said, I'm never going to do a U-turn in Surrey on this road on a Saturday night ever again. What I didn't tell him is the last three or four times I've been pulled over, I've gotten away with warnings. And I'm wondering if that's recorded somewhere. Like the next time I get pulled over, the cop's going to say, I was going to give you a warning, but I saw there were like 14 warnings and you know, your luck is up here. God is giving Pharaoh warning after warning after warning. Let my people go. If you do not, you're going to see my judgment. You're going to feel my judgment come upon you because I am going to see to it that my people are freed. This story is good news because it means that every pimp, every general, every terrorist, every perpetrator of injustice in our world has to answer to the living God, the judge over all, that no one will escape accountability. Martin Luther King said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. We might say that the arc of God's rule is long. It's patient, but it always bends towards justice. Come with me back to Cambodia for a moment. About 12 to 15 years ago, they estimated that Cambodia was ground zero for child exploitation in the world. They estimated that, get this, 15 to 30% of all children in the urban areas were victims of exploitation, sexual exploitation. Can you believe that? 15 to 30%. But I want you to know the good news is that our God is a God of justice. That God's arm is long and patient, but it bends towards justice. Because did you know that over the past few years, they've experienced a miraculous turnaround. Why? Because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pimps and prostitution rings and perpetrators of injustice have been caught and prosecuted and put behind bars. And the result is that children are free, that children are safe. According to International Justice Mission, in their most recent survey in the urban areas of Cambodia, they estimate that this problem has dropped from 15 to 30% all the way down to 2.2%. Now, 2.2% is still a lot of children. There's still work to be done. And yet, we celebrate the good news that even in the midst of judgment, freedom is taking place. That because of judgment, because of justice, that lives are being saved, that children are being protected. Well, this story also tells us, second, that God is not just the judge over evil, but He is the judge over all of creation itself. You know, this is a story about some things that happen in the natural world that God ordains, that God seems to be able to control. And this story reminds us that He's the judge over everything, over all of Egypt, over Pharaoh, over the rulers of the world, over everything, over the gods of Egypt. The plagues are prompted by a conversation. One day, a few months before this passage, we read in chapter 5, is that Moses confronts Pharaoh and he says, "The Lord is telling you to let His people go." And Pharaoh says this. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh is defying the judge, the ruler over all creation. He is, in a sense, taunting him and saying, "Who is the Lord? Who is this Lord that I should follow Him?" See, Pharaoh is a religious pluralist. There are many, many, many gods in Egypt. There's a god of the Nile. There's a god of the sun. There's a god of the moon. There's a god for almost everything. And like other religious pluralists, Pharaoh believes that, well, you have your gods and I have my gods. Your god is maybe valid. My god is valid. Just do your own thing and I'll do my own thing. Pharaoh says, who is your God that I'm supposed to suddenly obey Him, that I'm supposed to recognize Him? Your God is just one of many gods." But Pharaoh is mistaken, because the great I Am is not another God. He is not another small g God. He is the Lord over all of creation. This week I was thinking about this and realizing, Pharaoh would probably do very well in Vancouver. Pharaoh would enjoy, an environment of religious pluralism, because don't we sometimes in our culture hear these things? You have your beliefs, I have my beliefs. You have your God, I have my God. And people pick and choose elements of religions and spiritualities and even Bible stories that kind of work for them, and they kind of create their own religious reality in such a way that it works for them, that they are able to stay in control, autonomous. Here you have Pharaoh, who is in that very place, who resists the rule of God, who says, "I'm okay with all religions except any religion that says that there is a sovereign Lord over everyone and everything. That's the only religion that I resist." And here in this story, we see what happens when we resist the rule of God, because all chaos is unleashed in Egypt. And I want you to see how some of these plagues, because we might see these as just spectacular signs, but commentators say there's something unique about what's happening here. There's something even natural. Think about it this way, is God afflicts the Nile. He messes with the ecosystem. It is destroyed in some way. And then what happens next? frogs who normally live in the Nile and around the Nile come out. They're unable to stay there, so they come out onto the land searching for food, and they take over, billions of them. And after a while, presumably because they don't have food or they're out of their ecosystem, they die. And what happens next? Gnats and flies come and feed on the carcasses of frogs. And as a result, after a while, animals begin to be afflicted with disease, and so do human beings. Skin conditions break out. There's almost a natural domino effect to what's happening here. And I love what Tim Keller says. He says, this is an example of what happens when we resist the rule of God in our lives. We literally unleash the forces of chaos. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have chaos and darkness, and God comes and brings light and order and beauty. And yet in this story, we have the exact opposite happening. We have presumably light and beauty and order, and because Pharaoh resists the rule of God, because he will not accept God's rule, everything starts to work backwards. Creation starts to become unglued. Everything starts to unravel. Friends, could this be a sign in some way that the living God is the judge over all of creation, and when we defy him, when we resist his rule in our lives, we can expect chaos. We can expect in our own lives there to be an unraveling, that things are going to fall apart. Think of it this way for a moment. Imagine that I go to my doctor and, you know, the doctor does a checkup and runs blood tests and all that kind of stuff. And then the doctor says to me, here's my directives to you, Jade. What you need to do is you need to watch your diet, be careful of what you're eating, maybe cut out a little more of the junk food, like all the cookies after service, at third service, maybe don't have too many of those. What you need to do is exercise and make sure you're getting adequate sleep every night, and gives me a bunch of directives. I suppose that I could respond to the doctor the way that Pharaoh does. I suppose that I could respond to the doctor and say, who do you think you are telling me how to live my life? Who are you? Who made you an authority? What you're judging me now? You're trying to control my life? Well, of course, that's ridiculous, because to violate those directives is just going to hurt me. It's not going to really hurt the doctor. It's going to hurt me. And so it is in our lives when we resist God's rule. When we resist his directives, we're actually violating ourselves. Could it be that one of the aside stories here is to look at Pharaoh's heart, which gets hardened, which resists God's directives? Pharaoh is told over and over and over again that he needs to listen to God, that he needs to respond to God, and he resists over and over and over again until everything becomes unglued. Could it be that we all, at some level, have a little bit of that fierce autonomy in us that says, God, I would rather piecemeal my life together in a way that works for me? Don't we too find ourselves saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Is there an area in your life that you're resisting God's rule? Maybe it's in your area of relationships, or in the area of sexuality, in the area of your finances. Could the invitation tonight be to come and to bring your whole self before God and say, I've resisted your rule in this area, and yet tonight, Lord, I turn this back over to you and ask for your help here. Well, finally, this story tells us about the judge who saves. Maybe best of all, what happens in this story is that as a result of God's judgment on Egypt, people are saved. The Hebrews are set free. Why do the plagues happen? So that people may be set free. It is through judgment that salvation and freedom comes. Do you see that? It's not that God's mercy and judgment are opposing one another. It's not that salvation and judgment are opposites. It's that salvation and freedom comes through judgment. Because God judged Pharaoh, his people were set free. And I want to conclude by reminding you of another time where judgment and salvation came together. Another time where judgment and freedom were brought together. Because it was at the cross. And this is where we see the kind of judge that we have. Maybe the idea of God as judge still freaks you out a little bit. And if so, I want you to fix your eyes here on the cross, because it is here we find out the kind of judge that we have. Because it was at the cross that Jesus came as the judge and came not to bring judgment, but to bear all of God's judgment upon himself. Remember the day, Good Friday, that Jesus hung on the cross? What happened? Darkness. Just like the ninth plague. Darkness is a sign of judgment. God was taking upon himself in Jesus all of the judgment that was deserved. All of the judgment that was due to the world, he was taking it upon himself. And after he was nailed to the cross and speared in the side, we read that blood and water flowed. Blood and water, just like the first plague that we read. At the cross, friends, Jesus was taking upon himself all of the plagues that are due our world, all of the plagues of judgment, all of the judgment of God upon himself. We may not be Pharaoh, we may not be perpetrators of massive injustice in the world, and yet, who among us is innocent before the cross? None of us. So friends, we come at the invitation of the great I Am, who says, come and remember that I have borne all of the judgment of God upon myself. I take the plagues upon myself so that you don't need to bear them. I take judgment so that you don't have to. I live in darkness and bear the cross of darkness so that you might walk in the light. Now, when I think about my friends in Cambodia, and when I think about those stories of slavery, of injustice, of the children, of those heartbreaking stories, more often than not, I know where to take those stories. I know where to take that emotion. It's right here to the cross. Because in the cross, we meet the great I Am, who is our justice. The God who is at work in the world, who sees every act of oppression and exploitation, and who says, I am the good and the loving and the patient and the wise judge of the entire world. You can trust me. I am at work confronting evil. And at the cross, we find the God who even bears the judgment that's due us. Friends, tonight in a moment, you are going to be invited to come and meet the great I Am at this table. And as you do so, as you encounter him, may you know that the great I Am is our hope for justice in the world. He is our very hope for Cambodia. He is our very hope in the midst of terrorism and injustice around our world. The great I Am is our justice. Let's pray together. Lord, this topic that we have looked at is in some ways so so, so complex. And yet, we've recognized tonight the need for justice, the longing for justice. And we even celebrate the fact that you are a righteous and a fair and a loving and a patient judge. Because it is our hope for the world. It is our hope for Cambodia and our hope for everywhere else that injustice flourishes. Jesus, tonight we come and entrust you with all of those concerns. And we come to your table. And we thank you that you are the judge who saves, the judge who bears the judgment upon yourself. Encounter us as we come to encounter you at your table, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.